Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Joel and what you've laid in his heart for us this morning. Thank you for his commitment to you and to the study of the human body. And Lord, speak to us from your word and through Joel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Thanks for inviting me here to speak this morning about a subject that is rather broad. And I've adapted it just a bit from the title that's in your bulletin. But for a starter, I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to structure our thoughts this morning around two passages, actually two post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We just had Easter last week, and as I was thinking about this topic over the past couple of weeks, and I was doing some reading in the story of the resurrection, these two passages jumped out as a way to organize our thoughts. So we begin in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, and then we'll flip over to John chapter 21 and read some passages there. These passages are just a bit lengthy, but I don't apologize for reading the scripture at the outset. I'm reading in the ESV, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. This was on Easter Day, by the way. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And if you'll flip over to John 21, beginning at verse 9, Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 9. To set the stage here, the disciples had been fishing. They hadn't caught anything. Jesus, reminiscent of a story which might have happened several years prior, stands on the shore and says, "Well, why don't you put your nets over there and see what happens?" And of course, they receive this big catch. Verse 9, when they get out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Dropping to the end of verse 19, and after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So you have to forgive me if I have strayed from the title that's printed in your bulletin. I'm not a psychiatrist. I am a family doctor that has a special interest in emotional health. If you came here this morning hoping to hear me talk about the biology of depression and how medicines work in the neurochemical synapses, you'll be a little bit disappointed because God didn't lay that on my heart to speak about that this morning. Not because that's not important. I could talk about that for quite a while. You might be intrigued. You might also be a little bit bored. Not because that's not important, but because, number one, this is a Sunday morning. I want to center our minds around the great physician, Jesus, in these two encounters. It's true that I tend to think of my patients in four categories: physical beings, emotional beings from our minds, social beings from our structures of community, family, and otherwise, and spiritual. But the Bible doesn't quite so neatly categorize it into those four categories. It is true that in 1 Thessalonians, we have a benediction that says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Christ." However, the Hebrew concept, the New Testament concept of us as persons, is really more one complete package, not necessarily physical, emotional, spiritual, or social, but all together. When patients come into me, we look at those four different areas, but I usually tell them, I'm not smart enough to figure out which one of those four areas might be the area of difficulty. We'll certainly look at all of them. But the longer I practice medicine, I turned 50 this year, in case you're wondering how old I am with my white hair. So since I'm approaching 50, I guess I've earned the right to say, back in my day, I see the young physicians coming on, hospitals drop off, circulars of new physicians joining staff, and it's like, wow, they look like kids. But I guess I looked that way at one point. But the longer I practice medicine, the less impressed I am with my own ability to write out a prescription for someone for their depression or their anxiety. Not that that's not important, I'm not saying that at all, but my mind, my heart, and my soul gravitates more and more to the principles that are found in this word. Because that, I believe, is ultimately where we find health, hope, and healing. My thoughts are centered around a phrase this morning that John Stott called double listening. Now, before I read a quote that I think will help you to understand what I mean by this, let me tell you a little bit about John Stott. Each of us, I'm sure, particularly people who read and study, have one or two people who sort of have jumped out, you know, over the years as someone who's been very instrumental. Well, John Stott was that person to me. Outside of Scripture, probably his writings have been the single most influential writings in my understanding of Christ, the cross, and salvation. John Stott was a British bachelor, actually a Welsh bachelor, who had a farm on the Welsh coast from where he wrote most of his books and kept a two-room flat in central London where he was rector or pastor at All Souls Church in central London for over 50 years. When Luann and I lived in the United Kingdom, we had the privilege of attending his church in London for about a 5 or 6 month period and had the unique opportunity of singing happy 80th birthday to him, April 2001, with the congregation of All Souls Church. And then John Stott, this very, very reserved Welshman, stood up. I think he had just come from Africa, and he had a necktie on, and his shirt was hanging out. You know, only a British person could do that combination, shirt tail hanging out, necktie on. And he presented a very, very, very simple sermon about the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's what Billy Graham said about John Stott. They were actually lifelong friends. My association, this was actually even the year 2005 when Time magazine listed John Stott as one of the top 100 most influential people in the world. Billy Graham wrote this in that 2005 edition. My association and friendship with the Reverend Dr. John Stott began in 1954 when we were both young men. I was an unknown evangelist, and John and the church he led at All Souls gave our team an unreserved welcome before our first crusade in London. If you've watched any of the videos with Billy Graham's passing, you might remember that that was sort of the first international crusade that propelled Billy Graham onto the world stage. That was partly because of John Stott. But what I was impressed with was what Graham says about the humility of Stott. Despite numerous opportunities to be appointed bishop, archbishop, or to head some of the world's finest theological seminaries, John Stott has held true to what he sees as a wider calling, and that was specifically to equip pastors in developing countries, specifically on the continent of Africa. It says, the modesty of his lifestyle is evidenced in the simplicity of his living quarters, limited to a two-room flat in London's West End. Well, here is what John Stott says about a concept that I think is helpful for counselors, for pastors, for anyone who is interacting with the world. John Stott talked about something called double listening. And by double listening, he meant we listen to the Word, and we also listen to the world. We listen to the Word of God, and we listen to the world. So, patients, I listen to the patients. Parents, you listen to your children. We listen to the people who are around us. But then Stott, in his characteristic way, says, I am not suggesting that we should listen to God and to our fellow human beings in the same way or with the same degree of deference. We listen to the Word with humble reverence, anxious to understand it, and resolve to believe and obey what we come to understand. We listen to the world with critical alertness, anxious to understand it too, and resolve not necessarily to believe and obey it, but to sympathize with it and to seek grace to discover how the gospel relates to it. You know, these are frightening times that we live in, and I won't increase your anxiety level by talking about all of that. But, you know, if it wasn't for the hope that we have in Christ, we could be quite put off. So as we listen to the world, as we listen to stories that patients bring to me, as we listen to our family's interaction, we always temper that with our first and foremost listening to the Word of God. And the older I get, the longer I practice medicine, the more I am prone to bring this to my patients and not so much my prescription pad. So I'm looking at these three, these two, post-resurrection appearances of Christ to these two groups of people to highlight three simple points. I chose not to use a PowerPoint this morning because I had a feeling the clicker might not work. Not exactly. I decided to just structure this as a simple sermon around three basic points that I think will be very easy for you to remember. You probably don't even have to write them down. The first one is to acknowledge our despair. The second one is to face our past. And the third one is to hope in Christ. And I draw those three points from these two stories. First of all, acknowledge our despair. You know, many times we hear the question, well, should Christians get depressed? Or Christians shouldn't be depressed? And by the way, just to take an aside here, I'm not talking about the different categories of emotional health, such as bipolar and things of that nature. Again, not that that's not important, but I needed to condense my thoughts down to a specific focal point this morning. So we hear this question, you know, well, should a Christian get depressed? Or the implication that a Christian should not be depressed. Or if you use a medication because you're depressed or anxious, you might therefore be relying on something other than Christ. Sometimes I have patients say to me, well, you know, I just feel like if I was stronger spiritually, I wouldn't be struggling with this. And I say to them, you are absolutely right. But you're describing heaven. And we're not there yet. We still live on this in this fallen world. And until we ultimately get to glory, whether it's through our death or through the second coming of Christ, we live in a world that's fallen. So it's not whether or not using a medicine is the correct thing. It's what is God teaching us in the midst of this particular circumstance. I don't think the real question is whether or not Christians get depressed. I mean, if you read the Bible with any sense of understanding, you'll find examples of depression and anxiety all through Scripture. I mean, you read the Psalms, for example. A good full third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, which talk about desperation and difficulties. C.H. Spurgeon, the British prince of preachers, was prone to depression all of his life. He preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to a crowd of 10,000 every Sunday morning. But some Sunday mornings, he was so absolutely depressed, he could not bring himself to climb the stairs into the pulpit, and someone had to fill in for him. You read his stories about his own depression and how Satan used that in a really negative way for him. So many, many examples. I'm not even going down the path this morning to explain that, yes, it's okay to be depressed, because anyone who knows anything about living knows that we go throughout seasons of our lives. There are times in our lives, and I'm sure this morning some of you are very joyful, but I'm sure some of you also are very disturbed, facing great losses, facing great questions about the future. These are the seasons of our lives that we go through. Lou Ann and I attended a conference with the Christian Medical Association a number of years back, and Dr. Richard Swenson, who's a physician but also a writer, talked about in that conference how every morning he groans in the shower. And I think we thought, did we hear you right? But yes, he said, every morning as he's getting ready for the day, he groans in the shower, thinking about the passage from Scripture that as we experience trials in this life and the groanings, which we don't even know how to bring words to, the Spirit brings that to God. And you know, I've sensed that. The older I get, the more uneasy I personally feel about life. And I sometimes have patients who will say that to me, and I just sort of have a general sense that something isn't quite right. And they'll say, you know, I try to put my finger on it, and I'm not quite sure. And of course, we talk about what might be triggering that. But again, I say to them, you're exactly right. There is a lot that is not right about this world. Philosophers called it angst, A-N-G-S-T, or existential angst. The difficulties that we face in this life of anxiety, purpose, meaning, all of those types of things. So if you have a sense within your soul that something isn't quite right about this world, welcome to living in a fallen world. That is so true. And the goal, I don't believe, for me as a doctor, my goal is not necessarily to help people feel better. You say, did he just say that? Yes, I did. My goal is not necessarily to help people feel better. Because if that was my goal, well, then we may as well go out and just have a big party. There's plenty of ways to feel good in this world. My goal is to help people understand what God is doing in the midst of our lives. And unfortunately, I think Christians have bought into the concept as well, that if our lives are all in order, our ducks are all in a row, so to speak, things will be good and we'll feel good. But you know, when I read through the scripture, I don't really get that sense. Rather, I read passages like Jesus saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. It doesn't really sound like something that might really feel all that good. So we need to acknowledge our despair. And if you think about these two on the road to Emmaus, and then you think about Jesus' interaction with Peter, you know, if I was going to give them a psychiatric description out of something called the DSM-5, you could attach a couple things. You could say acute stress reaction. I mean, you stop and think about it. These people had been with Jesus for the past 3 years, and then you think about the events of Easter morning. You know, we sit in our sanctuaries, in our houses, in sort of rather polished circumstances of life, knowing the end of the story, some 2,000 years later. They didn't have that. They had no idea what had happened on Easter Day. And the interesting thing is, when you read through all four gospel accounts of Jesus' appearance or post-resurrection, none of them were actually looking for Jesus. They thought it was over. So you have these two on the road to Emmaus who were having either an acute stress reaction or an adjustment disorder or a major depressive episode, major depressive disorder, single episode, possibly with some psychotic features, because they were trying to decide if they had had some hallucinations or what. I mean, they showed up at the tomb and the stone was rolled away and the body wasn't there and they thought they saw angels. They weren't really quite sure what they had seen. I sometimes ask myself, if we brought these people from the New Testament, the Old Testament, and brought them into my office or brought them into a typical counseling office and applied the lenses that we tend to think of, I wonder how different the story would be. They didn't have that. And that's why I keep coming back to the scripture. What does Jesus teach us about in these things? These people were clearly depressed. I mean, if you look in chapter 24, verse 17, it says they were looking sad. A few verses later, it says, but we had hoped. You know, we had hoped that this was all going to turn out differently. But, you know, we're heading back home to this little village called Emmaus. We don't even know. Biblical historians, archaeologists aren't even quite sure where that village was. And we sure don't know who the two people were. One is called Cleopas. He might have been Jesus' uncle, but we don't know that. Was the other companion Cleopas' wife? But we just don't know. And I just love how the scripture leaves just some details just hanging out there that you don't have a clue. But then it drops little hints like 153 fish were the amount of fish that was in the boat. I mean, isn't that just amazing? You know, only the scripture can do that. And then the two says, you know, besides all this, it's now the third day. I mean, you know, with each passing day, hope gets less. It is now the third day. We have no idea how this is going to turn out. And Peter, in the chapter in John 21, says he was grieved. These people had lost focus. Peter, I'm flipping back and forth between these two passages. Peter, before the passage we had read, said, you know what, I'm going fishing. It's a classic line in the first part of chapter 21. I'm going fishing. At least that's one thing I know how to do. So why don't we go out and go fishing? quote from a commentary, it's significant that nowhere in the New Testament accounts of Easter do people go looking for Jesus. It was sort of a new thought to me, but I think that's true. They weren't looking for him. I mean, as far as they were concerned, the story was done. The party was over. So, well, I guess let's do what we used to do. Let's go fishing, because at least we can catch some fish. They had doubts right before this passage in John. We have the story of Thomas. You know, it's very unfortunate. Thomas gets this label, Doubting Thomas. We don't call Peter denying Peter or Peter the denier, but Thomas gets this really bad label, Doubting Thomas. He might have been the most honest of them all. He had doubts. He said, I'm not sure that I believe this until I can actually see it. And of course, Jesus, quote, indulges him and says, here, you know, stick your finger in the wounds and actually see. But, you know, doubt must be honest. You know, there's some days I'm not sure of the outcome. I have patients who make choices that just really aren't very good. And I'm not sure of the outcome for them. Here's a great quote from Frederick Buechner in a novel called The Return of Ansel Gibbs. Now, you might question this theology a bit, but I love this quote. If you tell me that Christian commitment is a kind of thing that has happened to you once and for all, like some sort of spiritual plastic surgery, I say go to. You're either pulling the wool over your own eyes or trying to pull it over mine. Every morning, you should wake up in your bed and ask yourself, can I believe it all over again? No, better still, don't ask it till after you've read the New York Times, till after you've studied that daily record of the world's brokenness and corruption, which should always stand side by side with your Bible. Then ask yourself if you can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ again for that particular day. If your answer is always yes, then you probably don't know what believing means. At least 5 times out of 10, the answer should be no. Because the no is as important as the yes, maybe even more so. The no is what proves you're human, in case you doubted it. And then if some morning the answer happens to be really yes, it should be a yes choked with confession and tears and great laughter. You see, Jesus has always given us permission to doubt, but doubts need to be honest. We need to be willing, when we doubt, to face the evidence. We need to be willing to be intellectually and spiritually honest and go to the end of our questions. Indeed, as G.K. Chesterton said, I love this quote, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And finally, in this first point, these people were confused. I love the irony and the humor that pops out in Scripture. So Jesus comes up behind these two people. You get the idea that he comes up as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about all these things. And Jesus said, you know, what are you talking about? And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last few days? Jesus was the only one in Jerusalem who actually did know what had happened. But you see how our despair confuses us, and it makes us not understand things properly. So first of all, we need to acknowledge our despair. We need to be honest about it. There will be times, days, seasons in our lives, for some more than others, when despair is very real. The Scripture gives us permission to have those doubts. Now, if we flip over to the passage in John and to the account of Peter, as we move to the second point about facing our past, it almost appears that Jesus is setting up a scenario for Peter. Because when he's watching them struggling to get some fish, and then he says, you know, cast your nets on the other side, and they get fish, Jesus had been, in the meantime, preparing a charcoal fire. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Well, where else, just very Not too many days before this had a charcoal fire showed up. Well, if you turn back, you recall that if you actually turn back to chapter 18, and in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Peter stood outside at the door, and then the servant girl comes to him and says, "Hey, you look familiar." Verse 18, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. Charcoal fire in the hall of the high priest, where Peter denied three times, cursed and swore, "I don't know this man." Jesus repeats that theme on the Sea of Galilee by building a charcoal fire. He didn't say anything about the fire, but I believe Peter was smart enough to make the connection. Another fire, what's coming? And then Jesus asks him these three questions. And he doesn't say, "Peter, do you remember a few days ago you denied me, you cursed and swore?" No, he just asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he goes through this series of questions, and we could talk about the meaning of the questions and the different verbs for love, but that's not really important. Jesus was reminding Peter, "You actually denied me three times." He didn't say that, but just the very repetition of the question, "Peter, do you love me?" He was reminding Peter of his denial. And then in something which I never would have thought of without reading from another author, he does not call him Simon Peter. He calls him intentionally in the three occasions, Simon, son of John. Now, Simon, son of John, was Peter's previous name. You go back and read in a previous gospel, and you go back even to the beginning of this gospel, it specifically says, "Simon, I'm going to eventually call you Peter, or Cephas," because that means rock. And you remember after Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus has said, "Now you're going to be called Peter, because on this rock of your confession I build my church." Why didn't Jesus call him Simon Peter? He called him Simon, son of John, to sort of take him back in time as a subtle reminder, "Are you really willing, Peter, to actually identify with me? Remember, you used to be John. I named you Peter, but now we're going back to Simon, son of John, do you love me?" So we have a sequence here of Jesus asking a challenge, "Do you love me?" Followed by a confession, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Followed by a commission, "Then tend to my sheep." Peter had probably fallen as low as it could possibly go, and there's just absolutely no psychiatric diagnosis in any textbook in any place in the world that would have actually fit what Peter must have felt. But Jesus is not shaming Peter here. Far from shaming. Jesus never shames us. The devil shames us. Jesus calls us to repentance and calls us to sorrow, but sorrow is very different from shame. Jesus is not shaming Peter. He's rehabilitating him. And just so we don't leave Peter the whole way in this mess of despair, if you flip ahead, and I can just read this for you, I love whenever Peter shows back up on the scene in the book of Acts in all the blazing glory of this obstinate apostle. So he's now back in the court of the high priest. He had just healed the lame beggar. The high priest didn't like it too well. It really got the authorities worked up. And so they chain him, drag him in front, and say, "Hey, give an account for yourself." And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." That's the Peter that was rehabilitated by the second charcoal fire. And that gives me great hope. Because in moments when I sink to despair, when my patients sink to despair, we can be rehabilitated. I'm going to take the time to read a story. No one told me when I was supposed to be done, so I will try to honor the clock. And we'll wrap up here shortly. This is from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And it comes from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a little fellow by the name of Eustace. If you've heard this story before, you will enjoy it all over again. And if you've never heard it, then you will be delighted. Because Eustace was an obstinate little boy, a little bit like Simon Peter, who had been turned into a dragon. About 6 days after they had landed on Dragon Island, Edmund happened to wake up very early one morning. It was just getting gray so that you could see the tree trunks if they were between you and the bay, but not in the other direction. Right prior to this was the story of him being turned into a dragon. As he woke, he thought he heard something moving, so he raised himself on one elbow and looked about him. Presently, he thought he saw a dark figure moving on the seaward side of the wood. The idea that at once occurred to his mind was, are we so sure there's no natives here on this island after all? Then he thought it was Caspian. It was about the right size, but he had just been sleeping beside him, so he couldn't have moved. Edmund made sure his sword was in place, and then he rose to investigate. He came down softly to the edge of the wood, and the dark figure was still there. He saw now that it was too small for Caspian and too big for Lucy. It did not run away. Edmund drew his sword and was about to challenge the stranger when the stranger said in a low voice, "Is that you, Edmund?" "Yes, who are you?" said he. "Don't you know me?" said the other. "It's me, Eustace." "By Jove," said Edmund, "so it is, my dear chap." "Hush," said Eustace, and lurched as if we were going to fall. "Hello," said Edmund. "What's up? Are you ill?" Eustace was silent for so long that Edmund thought he was fainting. But at last he said, "It's been ghastly. You don't know, but it's all right now. Could we go and talk somewhere? I don't want to meet the others just yet." "Yes, rather anywhere you like," said Edmund. "We can go and sit on the rocks over there, I say. I am glad to see you, or looking yourself. You must have had a pretty beastly time." They went to the rocks and sat down, looking out across the bay while the sky got paler and paler. "I won't tell you how I became a dragon until I can tell the others and get it all over," said Eustace. "By the way, I didn't even know it was a dragon till I heard you all using the word when I turned up here the other morning. I want to tell you how I stopped being one." "Fire ahead," said Edmund. "Well, last night I was more miserable than ever. And that beastly arm ring, which happened to be something he had stolen, was hurting like anything. Is that all right now?" Eustace laughed, a different laugh from any Edmund had heard before, and slipped the bracelet easily off his arm. "There it is, and anyone who likes can have it as far as I'm concerned. Well, as I say, I was lying awake and wondering what on earth would become of me, and then, mind you, it may have all been a dream, I don't know." "Go on," said Edmund with considerable patience. "Well, anyway, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected. A huge lion coming slowly towards me. And one queer thing was there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes. And I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it." "You mean it spoke?" "I don't know now that you mention it. I don't think it did, but it told me all the same. And I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight over and round the lion wherever he went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on the top of this mountain there was a garden. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any of the words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sorts of things and snakes can cast their skin. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and the scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going down to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means another smaller suit is on underneath, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two, stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he began peeling the skin off. It hurt worse more than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it sure is fun to see it coming off. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself three other times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath that skin, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone away from my arm, and then I saw why I'd turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I mean, I know they've no muscle and they're pretty moldy compared with Caspian's, but I was glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit. But he did somehow or other, in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. Oh, no, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are the clothes, for one thing, and you have been, well, undragoned for another. What do you think it was, then? Asked Edmund. I think you've seen Aslan, said Edmund. Aslan, said Eustace, I've heard that name several times since we joined the Dawn Treader, and I felt, I don't know what, but I hated it. But I was hating everything then. And by the way, I'd like to apologize, I'd be beastly. That's all right, said Edmund. Between ourselves, you haven't been as bad as I was on my first trip to Narnia. You were only an ass, but I was a traitor. Well, don't, said Eustace, but who is Aslan? Do you know him? Well, he knows me, said Edmund. He is the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. We've all seen him. Lucy sees him most often, and it may be Aslan's country we are sailing to. It would be nice and fairly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. That is the ultimate, and as we conclude here with the final point, our hope in Christ. When we come back to the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, with characteristic bluntness, says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart." You know, Jesus didn't do what a lot of us counselors would do. It's like, well, you know, tell me about that. How did that make you feel? You know, I'm really sorry about that instance. You know, you must be feeling really sad. I'm being a little facetious here. Jesus doesn't say that at all. He says, "O foolish ones," which is basically like saying, "O mindless one and slow of heart to believe." And rather than talking about how it must have made him feel, he reframes and refocuses by starting with Moses and all the prophets and interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Over in John, Jesus changes the image from fishing to sheep. "You're not fishing anymore, Peter. You're rather going to become a shepherd. You're going to tend my sheep. You're going to tend my lambs. You're going to feed my sheep." Because you see, an encounter with Christ, as we hope in Christ, does a couple of things. These people, after the whirlwind had passed and Jesus had left, say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the way?" And they immediately get up, go back to Jerusalem, and tell them exactly what they had seen. And when we do that, there's only one way we can end. As the lion has undressed us, as the hope in Christ begins to spring, we can only arise and follow Christ, as was Peter's response to Christ's encounter. Yes, we need to acknowledge our despair in the present. We need to face our past, which is in the past. But most importantly, we hope in Christ, the future hope that we have. As 2 Corinthians says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When we have that encounter with Christ, we will have to acknowledge, "Did not our hearts burn within us when we encountered the risen Lord?" We will have no other option than to respond to the invitation given by our Lord to Peter, "Follow me." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning as broken people, but as people who are not defined by our brokenness, but are rather defined by the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do look forward to that day when all tears will be wiped away, all sorrow will be gone from this life. Until that day, Lord, give us grace to occupy faithfully until you return. Give us enough glimpses of you that pulls us forward as we follow our hope in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.